Okay, we're going to continue our discussion today. We're talking about the various offices in the church. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians for a moment. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to read you verse 11 here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. This is one scripture I'd like to have you know. I'd like to have you remember that there are four major offices here in this verse. So in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. There are really four offices here. Number one, apostles. Number two, prophets. Number three, evangelists. And number four, a pastor teacher. And I'll talk about that later, but literally, according to the Greek construction, the word pastor and teacher are really one. Although I do believe that there is a teaching ministry that is separate from the pastoral ministry, here in this verse, apparently, the pastor teacher is being viewed as one office. So I'll tell you more about that in a few minutes here. Now, we find that apostles are a very important position in the church. Now, granted, right now, we don't have a lot of men going around saying that they are apostles. But I do believe that God has given them to the church, and I do believe that there is a specific calling for them in the move of God. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, that the apostolic office is the highest office in all the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Now, this is not a real mysterious office, as we're going to see. It's a real, practical, down-to-earth ministry. 1 Corinthians 12, 8, it says that God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and then it goes on and elaborates some other items as well. Now, the word apostle actually is a transliteration from the Greek word apostolos. Apostolos. And that's spelled A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. And it means simply one sent forth. Actually comes from two Greek words. It's a compound word. It comes from apo, which means from, and stelo, to send. So it means to send forth, or one sent forth. And that's really what an apostle is. He is one sent forth. And we'll define his ministry here for you in just a moment. One sent forth is literally what apostolos means. Now, we find in the Bible that Jesus is the chief apostle. The Bible calls him that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3, 1. Remember how often Jesus talked about the fact that he was sent forth from the Father? And he was sent forth from the Father to minister to the lost and to build the kingdom of God. Now, originally there were 12 apostles. And we know that Jesus called them to minister underneath his leadership. And we read of this in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus personally called them. And they were directly called by Christ himself in Mark 3, 14. Now, I believe that these 12 apostles had a primary calling of being an eye and ear witness to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And I believe that they had to observe and see all those different items: his life, his death, and his resurrection. In other words, to be a member of those 12 apostles, they would have had to have actually been with Jesus from the beginning of his baptism all the way down to his crucifixion, and they would have had to have been witnesses of his resurrection and with him right up to the day of his ascension. Now, I'm talking about the original 12 now. For example, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, after Judas Iscariot had hanged himself, they needed to replace him. And so Peter stands up and he's stipulating the requirements that were necessary to be fulfilled for the replacement office. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And so to replace Judas Iscariot, this man had to fulfill the requirements of having actually witnessed the life of Jesus from the beginning of his baptism all the way up to the ascension. Now, Jesus said that these disciples would be witnesses of Him, these apostles, back in John chapter 15 and verse 27. And incidentally, I do not believe that the disciples made a mistake there in Acts chapter 1 when they chose Matthias to be the replacement disciple. There are some that do believe that, and what they say is that Paul really was the apostle that was supposed to have fulfilled the calling that Judas Iscariot forfeited. I don't believe that, though. I do believe that Matthias was the one. Now, later on, in fact, even in Acts chapter 12, it talks about Peter stood up with the 11 and began to minister, and the Bible constantly alludes to the fact that Matthias was numbered along with the other apostles. See, you've got Peter standing up speaking. Well, I guess maybe let me read it to you here. Chapter 2, verse 14. Some have wondered, was Matthias really a correct replacement, or did Peter just blow it and make a mistake here, and in his own strength just choose Matthias? Well, I don't think that he blew it. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea," see, there are 11 other apostles along with Peter, 12, telling us that the Holy Spirit is counting Matthias to be that replacement apostle. Well, that's a side point. Let me read to you John chapter 15, verse 27. This is talking about the calling now of these apostles. Jesus said that the Comforter would come, and that in verse 27, "You shall also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So you see, that was their calling, is that they were to bear witness of Jesus Christ, and they were to bear witness to His life, His death, and His resurrection. Now, the Bible calls these 12 apostles, apostles of the Lamb. You can read of that in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14. Revelation 21, verse 14, apostles of the Lamb. Now, again, they were called that because they were chosen by the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and they witnessed His work on earth, and they were sent forth by Him. They ministered with Him, so they are therefore apostles of the Lamb. Now, there's another entire category, I believe, of apostles that we have in the Bible, and these are apostles that were not directly with Jesus. They did not witness His life. They did not witness His ministry. And these are called ascension gift apostles. Ascension gift apostles. That's really a specialized name given to all the rest of the apostles in the New Testament and in the church. You see, Paul was an apostle of God, no doubt about that. He calls himself one. The Bible does many times. However, Paul was not actually with Jesus. Paul did not get converted until a number of years after Jesus ascended. So obviously, Paul was not an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus. He came later. And so they're called ascension gift apostles, because this office was established by Jesus after His ascension as a gift to the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 again. I want to read it to you. I want you to see this point very clearly, because you see, there are many that say there are no apostles for us today. That God has only ordained 12 and that's it. That's all that God wants in the church. Well, I believe that there are apostles in the church and that they have a very, very valuable calling. Now, chapter 4, look at verse 8 and 9 here, and 10. "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, those gifts are talked about in verse 11. Look at verse 11. "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists." So Jesus ascended up on high and gave gifts unto the church. Now, look at verse 10. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things." So here's the point. Jesus descended in a Sheol, and then He was raised victorious by God, and then 40 days later He ascended to be with the Father. And when He ascended, He gave gifts unto men, that is, unto the church, and part of those gifts we find are listed here in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, we know that God has not done away with them because of verse 12 and following. They are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, question, have those things occurred yet? No, they haven't. Which means that we need them to bring us to that place. See, God in His wisdom has established these offices. I didn't establish them. God established them. And so God is going to have to raise up these offices in order to bring the church to the place that we need to be. We need apostles. We need prophets. We need evangelists. Our brother Camille here, he has a call to be an evangelist and is an evangelist of God. But we need more of them. I'm sure Camille could tell you that. We need more evangelists, don't we? We do. And we need these offices desperately. Now let me give you some other scriptures that talk about other men being apostles of God. This is really a chicken bone caught in the throat of many evangelicals because they don't believe that there are other apostles, but the Bible makes it very clear there are other apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, the apostle Paul was an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1. He was not one of the original 12. He would not have qualified to fulfill the calling of an apostle of the Lamb because he was not with Christ during that 3.5 year ministry. In Galatians 1:19, James, the half-brother of Jesus, became an apostle of God. Now, this is not the same James that was one of the original 12. This is a different man. Galatians 1:19, he was an unbeliever throughout most of Jesus' ministry. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 14 with me. And this is a real clincher to anyone that is open in heart here. Acts chapter 14 and verse 4. This is talking about Paul's first missionary journey. Look at Acts 14 verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with Jews, and part held with the who? Does it say apostles, singular or plural? Plural. And the question is, which apostles is it talking about? Verse 14 tells you. Which when the apostles, who? Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people saying, Barnabas was an apostle of God as well as Paul. That provides kind of a consternation to some folks because what they're saying is that, well, Matthias was not the one chosen of the Holy Spirit. Paul was the one, so Paul fulfilled the calling that Judas forfeited, and therefore God only had 12 original apostles and no more. But this is adding Barnabas now to the list. Very clearly, Barnabas was an apostle of God, sent forth to minister for God. Then over in Romans chapter 16 and verse 7, incidentally, put a star beside that last scripture. I'd like to have you remember that, if you would, for me. In other words, you're going to see that again, only this time the burden will be on you, not me. No, a word to the wise is sufficient. Romans chapter 16, verse 7. That's a good scripture. Anytime you're talking to anyone that just has a question about that, and they're often, are there more than 12 apostles? Well, that scripture is irrefutable. See, right there, I mean, it is ironclad. It is crystal clear. Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Paul says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now, what that is saying is that Andronicus and Junia, they are apostles. It says they are of note among the apostles, which means that they themselves were apostles. Now, there's one other scripture that I'll bring to your attention. This is found in Revelation chapter 2. These are not the only scriptures that we can mention. There are others as well. There are actually several other scriptures that talk about more than 12 apostles. But I want you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And almost all scholars agree that the book of Revelation was written in the late 90s A.D. Most of the other 12 original apostles were dead by now. Probably John was the last surviving apostle. And look at how the Holy Spirit commands the church at Ephesus. Over here in chapter 2 and verse 2. They are commended because He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, what is my point here? Well, my point is this, that evidently in the first century there were so many apostles that there were a number of false apostles. And the church at Ephesus was commended because they tried the apostles and they found which ones were false and they did not accept their ministry. Which means there had to be many more than just 12 original apostles. If there would have been only 12 apostles, it would have been a simple matter. Are you Peter? Are you James? Are you John? Are you that apostle? And they could have tried them that way. But no, there were many, many more apostles than just the 12. And this church, it was testing and trying them. And the ones that were false, they did not accept their ministry. See my logic with that? You understand what I'm saying there? Now, the purpose of an apostle is very simple. An apostle is called to establish new churches by building them on the foundation of Jesus Christ. An apostle goes out and he lays foundations. He's sent forth like Paul was. Paul went forth and Paul evangelized. And then what did Paul do? He took those converts and formed them into a church, didn't he? And he left churches behind him. That's what an apostle does. He goes forth and he takes souls that are saved, either through the office of an evangelist, or maybe that apostle is also an evangelist. And he takes these souls that are saved and he forms them into a church and builds them on a proper foundation. Now, you know what we call that today? Basically, a missionary. In fact, the word missionary is the Latin word for apostle. And it's like the evangelicals were saying, well, the apostolic ministry is not for us today, so let's call the apostolic ministry a missionary ministry, and let's change the word from apostle to missionary, even though they're exactly the same ministry and exactly the same calling. So today we don't have apostles, we have missionaries, which are the same thing. A missionary is one sent forth to do this very thing, to save souls and to establish churches. So there's kind of this phobia when people hear the word, you mean that brother is an apostle of God? Listen, an apostle is not some weird monster or some being that flew in from the Vatican that has royal holy robes on him, that just somehow has a golden tongue and has a mind like a computer or something. That's not some. That's not an apostle. An apostle is a brother in the Lord that has an ability to go out and establish and found churches. End of mystery. And I don't know why it's hard for some people to accept the fact that there are no apostles today. I think that's really limiting God. And you can see this in 1 Corinthians 9:2 and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2 and Ephesians 2:20. Now, an apostle, as he establishes churches, an apostle, according to the Bible, is over the churches that he founds. When he establishes churches, he may not be the pastor of that church. In other words, he may take a man and appoint that man to be pastor over that church, but he still has authority over that church. You see, Paul established churches all over. In Derbe, in Lystra, in Iconium, in Antioch, at Pisidia, up there in Thessalonica, at Corinth, in Athens, in Rome, maybe going as far as Spain. Paul established many churches, and undoubtedly he had pastors over those churches, but he himself was directly over those pastors in authority, because the apostolic office is the highest of all offices that God has put in His church government. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul says this. Romans 15, verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Now my point is that Paul was not going out and usurping authority over what Peter was doing, or over what John was doing. They had their calling to certain areas, and Paul was working with them, but Paul did not intrinsically have any authority over their churches. He was not building on their foundation. He was building on the churches that he himself personally had founded. So what I'm saying is that an apostle then would be primarily over his own churches. And he would be building and establishing his own churches. Now also, there is another purpose, I believe, of an apostle that we're going to see in these last days. And I don't think that they had this particular calling to the same degree in the first century. And that's this. And it might seem like a contradiction to what I just got done saying, but I don't believe it really is. I think that apostles in these last days are going to be called to rebuild existing churches upon the proper foundation. In other words, I think that there are a number of independent assemblies throughout the world, and maybe their pastor over them did not have a chance to be fully trained in the things of God. Now, he's a man of God. He's called to be the pastor there, perhaps. But maybe that church was never truly founded on the proper foundation. Maybe they were never fully doctrinally taught. And therefore, that church wants to get on the right foundation, so they may call an apostle of God to come in and help them get totally reoriented. Now, this is not some apostle coming up and saying, I'm going to take over your church, and I'm going to build your church, rebuild it for you. This is where the apostle would be invited. And these people would say, we want to get going on the right track. Please come in. We open up our door to you. Please teach us. Please unite yourself with us. We want to be a part of you. And so you come in and you help us get going again, see? And you see, you did not have that in the first century because there were no churches. The apostles were going out and establishing them. But today, there are many churches that are built on the wrong foundation. And so I'm not saying that God's going to raise up apostles and now they're going to go into the Lutheran headquarters and say, we're taking over. See, and they're going to go out now and reestablish all the Lutheran churches and everything. But I'm saying probably independent churches that are on their own that would desire to have union, maybe with a fellowship here at Seattle or whatever, they would invite an apostle of God to come in and rebuild the foundation. I can see how God would perhaps do this in these last days. Well, let's move on to another office here. Prophets. Prophets. This is talked about in Ephesians 4:11, as we have already seen. Now, the word prophet comes from the verb to speak beforehand. To speak beforehand. A prophet is a man of God who speaks before the event comes to pass. That's what prophecy is. It is foretelling. It's not preaching now, but it is declaring the Word of God in prophecy. Now, like we mentioned, every Spirit-filled Christian has the potential of exercising the gift of prophecy. That doesn't make him a prophet of God. It's clear from the New Testament that God has designated certain individuals to specialize in the type of ministry that we call the prophetic ministry, the office of a prophet. The basic ministry of a prophet is to go forth and speak the Word of God in prophecy, to speak the Word of God in preaching and exhortation, and to help bring the body of Christ to perfection. Now, the Bible indicates that all the following were prophets. I want you to know there were many prophets in the early church. First of all, Jesus was a prophet. That goes without saying. The Bible declares that Christ was a prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. And also Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. Jesus talked about a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Matthew 13, verse 57. Now, another brother called Agabus. Agabus was a prophet of God. In Acts chapter 11, 27 through 28. Chapter 11, 27 through 28. And then numerous men are called prophets. In Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3. In the church at Antioch, there were several prophets there. Chapter 13, 1 through 3. And then Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, they were prophets of God. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 32. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. And then I believe that the Apostle John is a prophet of God, or was one. When you look at the book of Revelation, I think it goes without saying that he was a prophet of God. He uttered forth that book of Revelation, which has been the greatest of all prophecies that has ever been given to man, I believe. Now, the purpose of a prophet is also to work with apostles to lay the foundation in churches. Often they work hand in hand right along with the apostles. We see this in the book of Acts. We find that when Paul went out, Silas went with him, a prophet of God. And we find this other times as well. When Paul ministered, there were often prophets associated with his ministry. And see, we need that type of ministry in these last days. We need something more than just four spiritual laws to go out and win the world. We need an apostolic prophetic ministry with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, with men of God that are fully grounded in the Word of God, that can go forth and launch a forays against the enemy's kingdom. That's what we need. And we do not really have that today to any great extent. You can read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2:20. Now, I believe that a prophet of God possesses the gift of prophecy in a higher degree than someone else that is not a prophet of God. Let's say someone that's not a prophet, either a sister or brother in the Lord. They've got the gift of prophecy. I believe that often the prophet of God will have the gift of prophecy in a higher degree. That is, more specific, more wide-ranging, more phenomenal, more remarkable. That's what I'm talking about. Let me give you one example of this. Agabus, over in chapter 11, verse 27. Brother Agabus, chapter 11, verse 27. And in these days came prophets, now notice prophets plural, prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now what Agabus did, they're ministering in the church at Antioch, which is up in Syria, north of Palestine. And Agabus stood up and signified by the Spirit that a great famine was going to come on the land of Palestine. And he prophesied about the event before it came to pass. And you know what the brethren did at Antioch? We better take an offering. We better collect money and send it down to the church at Jerusalem so they can withstand the famine. And that's exactly what they did. In fact, if you read on, it talks about in verse 21, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren. And they sent the money back down to Judea and back down to Jerusalem. And that's remarkable. It shows how closely knit these churches were together, and they ministered to each other's needs. But I want you to see that they were able to see into the future and foretell events before they came to pass. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 14:3. A prophet of God will speak forth the word of God in prophecy, in preaching, in exhortation, in edification, in comfort. All those things. 1 Corinthians 14:3. So when he ministers before the assembly, you can look for any of those things. He may minister in the area of prophecy or preaching or exhortation or edification or comfort. So it's not like he's going to always just say, "Thus saith the Lord," and foretell future events. He'll minister in all these other areas as well. Now also I believe that a prophet of God is called to impart spiritual revelation to the assembly. I think that God will speak to his heart and he'll see things that other people do not see and impart that to the assembly. You see, we need that. We need that in our assembly. We need to have prophets of God that have got revelation from God. And when it comes forth, the people know it is coming right from God. And they understand it, and it bears witness with them. You can see 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30 for that. 1 Corinthians 14:30. Now, one final point here to qualify all this. I do not believe that a prophet of God is to foretell world events as a sensationalist. I don't think that's why God is raising them up. In other words, they're not called to find out who's going to win the next election, the Republicans or Democrats. They're not called to find out whether the banana harvest is going to be a bumper crop this year in South America or not. That's not what God is going to use them in. It's not like when you go into the grocery store and you see that hideous paper, the National Enquirer, whatever it is, and it's got all these amazing headlines, you know, outer spaceman lands in California or whatever, and all these different things about these Hollywood movie stars and all these latest prophecies from Gene Dixon. That's not what a prophet of God is called to do. He's a holy man of God that has spent time in the presence of God. And often you'll find a prophet of God is someone that has a walk with God that most Christians don't. He's been in the solitude places with God. He's been on his knees. He's a man that's not lighthearted. He's a man that's sober before God. He's a man that God has brought to the cross in a deep way. He's a man that's filled with the Word of God. He's a man that is not a new convert. He's someone that's been around a lot, and the food has been in his life, and he's got some scars on his back like the Apostle Paul had. Paul talked about, he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Well, a prophet of God, he may not have suffered physical persecution, but what I'm saying is he has gone through the valley of Baca. He's a man that has been tested and tried of God. And may their tribe increase in these last days. Who knows what God has got for you, my brother? Now, another office would be the evangelist. The office of the evangelist. The English noun, evangelist, is a translation from the Greek word euangelistes. Euangelistes. That's spelled E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-S-T, long E-S. It means literally an announcer of good news or a messenger of glad tidings. An announcer of good news or a messenger of glad tidings comes from the same Greek root as euangelion, which we get the word gospel from, or good news. It comes from that same Greek word. So an evangelist is an announcer of good news. In fact, the nature of his ministry is seen in the meaning of the term itself. He's a bringer of good news, an announcer of good news. So his duty is to proclaim the gospel and to bring men to salvation. Now, I believe that he is therefore called to minister primarily to unbelievers. I think he is sent to the lost. That's how we see the pattern here in the book of Acts, that an evangelist is sent to proclaim the good news to the lost. Now, I'm not saying that they wouldn't ever minister to the saved. They would. But I'm saying that a real evangelist, he's going to be going out to the lost, to those that do not know Jesus, announcing to them the good news, proclaiming the glad tidings to them, and then he might come back and share it with the assembly, and therefore build the assembly up in that regard, or have other ministries in the assembly. But primarily, if he's an evangelist, he's called to the lost. The word evangelist appears in the New Testament three times. Ephesians 4:11 is the one place that it occurs, where we find that God has placed them in the church. They have the gift of evangelism. And then in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, Philip is the only one named in the Bible as being an evangelist. Acts 21 verse 8. We also find Philip ministering in Acts chapter 8 there in Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and following, let me just relate something to you real quickly there about Acts chapter 8. You see the real heart of an evangelist, I believe, in the life of Philip. First of all, Philip started off as a deacon back in Acts chapter 6. You know what Philip started off doing? Serving tables, tending tables, putting bread on tables for women, for elderly women. Glorious calling, huh? Well, see, God was building something in his life. Maybe God was humbling him. Maybe God was developing the attitude of a servant in him before he could be an evangelist. But then you read on in Acts chapter 8, and he's ministering in Samaria. Demons are crying out, screaming. Miracles and signs and wonders are being done. Great numbers of souls are being saved. In fact, the revival was so powerful and so big that Peter and John had to go up and baptize all the, or I should say, go up and pray for all the converts to receive the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't just a handful that got saved. Now you see the heart of a true evangelist in that Philip was called by the Spirit to leave that revival in Samaria and go down and minister to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was basically one man. And he had that heart to go down and minister to that eunuch, to leave the revival and to go down and minister to one soul. And that is an evangelist. An evangelist is someone that wherever there's a needy soul, he wants to minister to that soul. And he's not so much there for the limelights. He's not there to be seen in the eyes of men, to see how many souls he can get, as it were, to write the number of souls up on the board for all men to see. That's not his heart. His heart is wherever there's a lost soul, he wants to save them. He wants to help them. He wants to build them up. And God gives him the heart to minister to the lost. Now, furthermore, what we find is that we see from Acts chapter 21 and Acts chapter 8 here that the power gifts were in operation in the life of Philip. The power gifts, the gift of miracles, the gift of faith, and the gift of healing was in full operation in his life. And that is so essential in the office and ministry of an evangelist, is to have God's power working through their ministry. Because, you see, the Word of God needs to be confirmed to bring people to Jesus. Now, this is why, and I'm not slamming missionaries because I have such a high regard for them, but this is why a certain percentage of missionary effort has not really accomplished much. Because they go out to these different areas and they proclaim the gospel, but it's in word only. And so people hear that, and some African down in Africa or somewhere, and he's bound in demonism. And he's told that Jesus died on a cross for him and Jesus shed his blood. What does that really mean to him? He's already got his own religion. But when he starts seeing God's power and God's love being manifested in the gifts of the Spirit, then see, that will lead him to Christ. That will confirm the word that's being preached. So I'm saying that often with an evangelist called of God, you'll see these power gifts in his ministry. Well, the third scripture that the word evangelist is used in is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 4, 5. Timothy is called to do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4, 5. And, of course, I'm not saying that these were the only evangelists in the early church. I'm just telling you which ones are mentioned as an evangelist in the New Testament. Now, the verb euangelizomai, evangelize. Euangelizomai, evangelize. It's used in the New Testament to refer to the following things. So I'm talking about the verb evangelize now. It's used of God. In Galatians 3:8. It's used of Jesus in Luke chapter 20 in verse 1. Jesus was an evangelist. He went forth evangelizing. In fact, if you want my opinion, I believe that Jesus had all the gifts of the Spirit, and I believe that Jesus fulfilled all the offices in the church. I think he was a pastor. I think he was a teacher. I think he was an apostle. He was a prophet. He was all these things. And he had all 9 gifts of the Spirit and then some. But Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Now, thirdly, it's used of the apostles and evangelists on their missionary journeys. When they went out, Paul evangelized. So you see, you can evangelize even if you're not an evangelist. You can go out and evangelize. It's used of the apostles and evangelists. And then number 4, it's used of believers in general. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, here's what it says. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It talks about the saints of God. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Actually, the word preaching there is from the Greek word euangelizomai, and it means they went forth evangelizing with the word. And this is talking about believers in general. So, therefore, my conclusion is that every single saint of God should be engaged in the task of evangelizing. God has called us all to evangelize, even though you may not be an evangelist. All of us are called to witness for Jesus and to be an evangelist. Yes?
Did you have a scripture for the apostolic journey?
No, I didn't, but you can read almost every one of the apostolic journeys of Paul. And okay.
Please
spell
that word for
evangelist. Okay, sure. Okay, that's spelled euangelizomai. Euangelizomai.
So. Now I know why the Baptists call everything prophecy, just plain preaching.
Right, really, right, really. Just simplify the whole thing, right, brother?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, so let me summarize the ministry of an evangelist then. It's basically to preach to the lost, to win them to Christ, and to also build the church up in faith. I do believe that an evangelist is also going to be building the church up in faith. When an evangelist comes back and gives a report like the Apostle Paul did in Silas, that cannot help but build the church up in faith. And so these are things, my friend, that we can all be praying about, that God would raise up these offices. You see, and a lot of times I think people get saved and they wonder, well, it just seems like there's already so many ministers, and there's already so many, different men out there ministering. I wonder if there'd be a ministry for me or a calling for me. Well, you find when you start studying the Bible, there's a lot of holes in the ministry that are not being fulfilled. And someone has got to fulfill them. And don't look at yourself and say, well, I'm just a bump on the log. I'm a nobody. Well, look at the 12 that Jesus chose. You would have never chosen them. I would have never chosen them. Would have you chosen fishermen? Probably not. To carry on the kingdom of God? Would have you chosen a tax collector? They were the most hated scoundrel in the entire land of Palestine. No. Would have you chosen a patriot like Simon the Zealot? No, you wouldn't have chosen him either. But Jesus came to the common people and chose them. Now, the fourth office, pastor, teacher. The Greek sentence structure of Ephesians 4:11 shows these to be one office here in Ephesians chapter 4. A pastor, teacher. And Paul is really talking about one particular calling here, I believe. I won't get into all the ramification. You can look in the Greek word studies. They almost all agree with that. According to the Granville Sharp's rule of Greek grammar, that the pastor and the teacher is really talking about one ministry. You could put it together like this, the pastor-teacher. See, one calling. And what we find is that these two functions very often are closely allied in one person. And that is to say, when a man is called to be a pastor, he's also going to be a teacher. Because he's got to feed and teach the people. That's why he's called to be a pastor. Now, his teaching ability might vary from pastor to pastor, but he's still called to be a teacher. However, the converse is not necessarily true. Someone may be called to be a teacher and may not occupy the pastoral office or ministry, but in a sense, he's also pastoring the people, in a sense, because he's teaching them, he's feeding them, and he's guiding them through his words, see? So even a teacher that maybe might not occupy the pastoral ministry, in a sense, he also has a kind of, you might say, a portion of the pastoral ministry. Now, we find with the pastor that this word is used, the word that's translated as pastor, is used in the New Testament in a number of interesting ways. And the word is poimen, P-O-I-M, long E-N, poimen. So I want to talk about a pastor for a few minutes. Ephesians 4:11 is the only place it is translated pastor in the King James. The word is used 16 other times in the King James Bible, and every time it is translated as shepherd. So it's used 17 times. One time it's translated as a pastor. 16 times it's translated as a shepherd. The same Greek word. Now, it's also used in the New Testament to refer to literal shepherds over sheep, where you have a shepherd and he's over those sheep. One example of this in John chapter 10, verse 2. John chapter 10, verse 2. Now often, poimen refers to Jesus as being the chief shepherd. You see, he's the chief pastor and the chief shepherd. And you can look in the following scriptures where it will refer to Jesus as being the chief shepherd. You can look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. And also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Now, David said in Psalm chapter 23, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, Jesus came, and Jesus was the great shepherd. Now, what we find about an earthly shepherd or pastor is that he would be underneath Jesus then. He would be an under-shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. And so, therefore, all the pastors would be under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, Jesus. And basically, a pastor is called to feed, to care, and to lead the flock of God. And it's interesting that the Bible does compare the people of God to sheep. There's a lot of relationships, a lot of tie-ins between an earthly shepherd and a picture of the sheep underneath him and with the people of God. Now let me just reiterate for you, or I might say mention in passing here, the duties of a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? And these all relate to being a pastor. Well, number one, the shepherd has got to find water and grass for the sheep. That's a primary calling for the shepherd. He's got to lead the sheep to green pastures. And I want you to know the sheep don't always know where to go. There are things that are enticing to a sheep that are not really good for them. I had an opportunity to work on a sheep farm in Montana. And so I learned a little bit about shepherding. And sheep will do some crazy things. They'll often see something in a rose thicket there. They'll see some green tender grass there growing amongst the roses. And they'll clamber in amongst those roses. And they'll try to get that green grass and they'll get all tangled up. They'll get all tangled up and only the shepherd can remove them. Now, the roses look good and the grass in there looked good, but they didn't see the thorns. They didn't see what they were getting into. And this is true with a lot of us. There's a pastor over us and we see the roses and we feel like, well, I'm going to wander over there, just mosey over there and just, you understand, just get a bite of good green grass. And the pastor is saying, don't go there. There's thorn bushes there. And you see, we're not worried about those. But we find ourselves bound, don't we? We wander off the wrong place. Well, it talks about in Psalm chapter 23, verse 2, God leads us into green pastures, and that's what a shepherd must do. Psalm 23, 2. A godly shepherd, he's got to lead the flock to green pastures. He's got to feed the sheep. He's got to lead them to water. He's got to lead them into a move of God. Now, number 2, the shepherd has got to retrieve those that go astray. You see, there's a remarkable phenomena that occurs in a sheep. A sheep is not made to be by itself. A sheep is not like a goat. We also had goats. And goats are pretty independent. They've got a mind of their own. They'll do all kinds of things. We had goats that used to jump the fence and people would park the cars in the parking lot and the goats would climb up on their cars and stand right there on their hood. Kind of defiance, you know. I mean, there's just something about a goat. You grab the head of a goat and immediately he'll pull away from you. You just grab his head, grab his horn, he'll immediately, they're just rebellious, kind of. I mean, they're just in their own way now. They're just kind of independent. A sheep is not like that. Sheep are more docile. But when a sheep goes astray, it gets confused and it gets disoriented and it will panic when it's by itself. It will wander off, not looking where the rest of the flock is, but then it panics. And it's the job of the shepherd to retrieve it. Often the sheep cannot find its way back home again. It's lost, it's confused, and it's disoriented. And you can see this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. Matthew 18, 12. Well, a pastor that's called of God, he's called to retrieve the sheep. And he's got his eye on his flock, and he's watching those that are going astray. And he's got to get to them and deal with their heart gently but firmly and let them know that they're going astray. See? And what happens is that these sheep, they feel like, well, I can just wander off and I'll be fine. I can be secluded. I can read my Bible on my own. Bless God. God is the God of the universe. He'll answer my prayer. But then they wander off and they get confused and disoriented. And the devil is able to make inroads. And they're not as strong as they thought they were. Now, number 3. The shepherd has got to guard the flock against any grievous wolves. Got to be on the lookout for wolves. In Montana, they've got wolves that sneak in and they'll pluck off the flock. They'll try to get the young. They'll try to pick off any sheep that are wandering away from the flock. They go for those first. And any flock that is lingering behind and not staying up with the rest of the flock, that's the ones that they prey on. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, 29 through 30. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul talked about grievous wolves entering into the flock. He's not talking about some animal that's an actual wolf coming in through the door that somehow crept into your church service. He's talking about spiritual wolves. Spiritual wolves. Now, number 4, we find that the pastor or the shepherd does not drive the sheep, but rather leads them. He leads the sheep. A good shepherd is not going to drive them because the sheep can only go so fast. They've got their own pace, and they're not made to run on a racetrack, to chase a rabbit like a greyhound is. They're not made for that. They're not a competitive type animal. And what this involves is a lot of guidance, and a lot of training, and a lot of discipline. A lot of guidance, a lot of training and discipline. Remember in Montana often, what the different farmers would do is they'd have to take their flocks of sheep down the road, right down the highway. There's a major highway, two-lane highway, that went across the country there. And they'd have to take the flocks of sheep right down the road, and we're talking about several hundred sheep at a time, and they would fill the road, and there'd be cars, a long caravan of cars and trucks behind them, because, you know, the sheep was wandering ahead of them. And they'd be walking along, and there'd always be some that would try to dart off. And what they'd do is they'd get it with a cane. I remember seeing them get whacked in the side and a great big cloud of dust flying up out of them, and they'd scurry back in with the rest of them because they try to wander off. Well, that's what happens to God's people sometimes. God doesn't drive us, but when we wander off, sometimes you might feel that rod that will comfort you. Now, number five, we find that a shepherd will visit the sick and the afflicted of the flock. He's got his eye open for those who are afflicted. And he's going to be visiting those who are sick. His heart is given to them. He's concerned about them. And he's going to be praying for their healing, whether it's an emotional need or a physical need or a spiritual need. His heart goes out to them, and it's like he wants to put his two arms around them, and he wants to hug them, and he wants to reassure them, and he wants to pray for them. So in other words, you could summarize the calling of a pastor to be this. A pastor is one who builds up his congregation by feeding them the Word of God and by doing whatever job is necessary for their total benefit. And I want you to know it's not easy to be a pastor of God. We think about the pastoral ministry and we feel like that'd be really a neat ministry. There I am in my chair with four wheels on it, at my desk, surrounded by my books, getting revelation from God with lightning bolts of revelation hitting me at all hours of the day, with the angels of God ministering to me, with all kinds of experiences of being caught up to the third heaven, seeing things not lawful for man to utter. Boy, it'd be fun to be a pastor like that. Preach my sermons on the weekend, go back home, take a couple phone calls every now and then, and that's it. Well, you're seeing the tip of the iceberg is what you're seeing. And there's a lot of things that go on that the half has not been told about this pastoral ministry. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. All I can say is you better be called of God or you're not going to make it. It's like you're a pastor of God and you're a glutton for punishment. That's a way of looking at it. But God's called you to it, and God gives you the heart for it. And because He gives you the heart for it, you can remain a pastor. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. No, sheep are not the most reasonable animals to reason with. Sometimes they can be very hard to deal with. I want you to remember this verse for me, if you would. This is a very important verse. I know the pastor has talked about it, but I'm speaking as a sheep now, right along with you, and I'm saying, fellow sheep, here's our calling and duty. It does say, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so it's our primary calling and task, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which I think we should all have engraven on the back of our hands, to submit. Whoever our pastor is, you know, if we find ourselves in a different church, you know, should the Lord lead us somewhere else in the years to come, maybe out to a support ministry somewhere, and we're under this pastor, what we really need to do, we really need to support him in every way possible. He does not need our criticism. He does not need us to talk about him behind his back, what he should be doing, what he should not be doing, and all this type of thing. Now, if you've got something that can help his ministry, help him personally, then there's a certain way you can bring it. But I tell you, we need to cover our pastors with love and support and encouragement and let them know that we're going to make their job easy for them. We're going to follow. And you'll find that a good pastor, see, his heart is so given to you that he's not going to lead you to mucky, miry water. It's not like the devil makes such inroads in our minds here, like the pastor and the shepherd, they want to lead us off these different paths. That's not true at all. They realize their great responsibility before God, and they're trying to do the very best that they can, and they really merit our respect and obedience. And we need to realize that any good, godly pastor is not going to ask you to do anything that violates the Word of God. He's not going to ask you to do anything that violates your conscience. He's not going to ask you to do anything that would violate the call of God. See? And so therefore, we're totally safe. Now, let me say a couple things about a teacher here. The Bible does, even though it's not mentioned separately as a separate office here in the book of Ephesians, the Bible does talk about the teaching ministry, and you can read of that in Romans 12:7, and we'll have to stop there today. Okay. Well,